morning we are continuing our series in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn there. 1 Corinthians, it's a good three-fourths to four-fifths of the way through your Bible. And it's part of the New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote to the various churches. And so this is one letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And we're going to be reading today in 1 Corinthians, kind of breezing through the first three chapters just a little bit this morning. Well, I'm sure many of you watched the big game last week. For those of you who either do not like football or just didn't enjoy the game last Sunday, at least there was the commercials. Many are still discussing some of the commercials, and this is certainly true of every year, whether the commercials are liked or disliked. One of the commercials that stood out that has continued a lot of conversation, at least on social media, was the Coca-Cola advertisement. You might remember it. It was the ad theme that was singing one of America's most patriotic songs, America the Beautiful. It featured people of different ethnicities with that song sung in eight different languages. And social media erupted with both love and loathing. Those who loved it praised Coke for recognizing America's multiculturalism, while those who loathed it criticized Coke for mixing and losing the American identity of the nation, so to say. Whatever your view is of that commercial, I think that certainly both sorts of views might have some merit for various sorts of reasons, but I think the observation or the takeaway that we can all understand is that unity among a nation is both delicate when diversity is present. Unity among a nation is delicate when there's great diversity. But that being said, that unity is delicate and it's difficult, there's no reason that unity should not be avoided. Unity should be sought after for our United States. Think about that. Unity is something that we all would want. Sports teams desire unity. Unity does not imply that every athlete on the team has to play the exact same position. That would not be good for that team. But unity implies for sports teams that they all have the same goal, that they're all on the same page. They all have the same purpose, so to say. And the different parts are working together to make their team be effective and produce the intended results that they have to win games. Same is true for musicians. It wouldn't be good for a band or a music group to all play the same instruments. I mean, certainly that would be fine, but it wouldn't sound as good as if there was different instruments, but they were all still playing the same on the same sheet music, right? Amen? Right? I mean, Kara, it would be pretty hard if all the worship team, they were all just wanted to play their own different songs and then expected us to follow along. That would be pretty difficult, wouldn't it? And so it's good when musicians have unity together. I can tell you in my life, in the relationships that I had, the ones that are united together in purpose have been the most meaningful relationships in my life. I can speak even say the same thing in ministry when we're on the same page together, when we're have the same focus, the same goals, those have been the most effective and those have been the most meaningful in times past, looking at those ministries that have been meaningful and effective in my life. That doesn't mean that they all look like me or have the same gifts like me. Somebody say amen. 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 Right? So that we all have different personalities, different gifts, but we have or are striving for the same passions and the same purposes. There's beauty and there's blessing when unity is present. The psalmist noted that in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell in unity." That's the heart of today's message, is talking about a church that is unified. Cross-centered unity. The series titled, going through this book of 1 Corinthians, is called Cross-Centered. It's the idea that Jesus is central in everything of our lives. And so each week as we kind of travel through this book, we're going to be looking at what does it mean to be cross-centered. And specifically today, we're going to be talking about cross-centered unity, having a church that is cross-centered but unified around that. And so read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. We'll pause there and do a little bit of talking, and then we'll come back and look at some of the other chapters and passages in chapters 1, 2, and 3 as well. But chapter 1, verse 10 is kind of the key verse here I want to catch this morning and pause and talk a little bit about it. 1 Corinthians verses 1 through 9 is kind of the introductory statement in the letter to the church at Corinth. In verse 10, Paul gets into some conversation with this church. Verse 10, he says this, I, Paul, appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there would be no divisions among you, but that you would be united in the same mind and in the same judgments. In this opening letter, Paul is writing to this church at Corinth, and he's told them, essentially, in the first 9 verses, and trying to remind them to keep their focus, that the church doesn't belong to them. It is the church of God, in verse 2. It's the church of God that is in Corinth. It's the church of Jesus Christ. 9 different times in the first 9 verses, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned. Of course, it's mentioned again a 10th time in verse 10, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul wants to pound into them and beat this one drum over and over and over again, that this church, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything revolves around him. And so we belong to him, and we have to come together, he's telling them, and he addresses them as brothers. Some translations might say brothers and sisters. The idea, he's appealing to them on a family sort of perspective. Brothers and sisters. He's appealing to their sense of unity, of family, being adopted children of God. In fact, in this letter alone, Paul uses this word and calls people brothers 38 different times just in this letter alone. That's significant because that's the most frequent use of this term and this title of endearment to the people that he's writing to. The next highest is in the book of Romans. In the letter of Romans, Paul uses this term about calling people brothers just 18 times. 1 Thessalonians is the third next, and it's only 9 times. And so in Corinthians, he's appealing to their sense to them as brothers and sisters to remind them that, hey, we are family and we have to be together. We belong to each other. We are brothers and sisters over 38 times. As he continues to appeal to their sense of family, he exhorts them to agree. He says, I exhort you by the most highest name that is above any other name, by the Lord Jesus Christ. We come under him, and I exhort you to agree together. The idea is to say and speak the same thing as one another, that we need to have a common language, a shared sense of language and purpose that we're moving towards in the body of Christ. And he's telling them, this church who is corrupted, this church who is fractured, that, hey, we need to get together. You guys need to agree together. Further, he tells them, not only should you agree, but he says there should be no division among you. The word is schisma. The idea is dissension or maybe even to split or tear. It's the same word that is used in the Gospels. Remember when Jesus was on the cross, and as he was hanging on the cross, and at one point as he was getting near his death, the temple curtain, the curtain in the temple that separated the most holy place of God and separated towards the people, that curtain torn or split into two. It's the same word that Paul is using here, schisma, split, tear, that Paul is using. He says there should be no tears among you. There should be no splits, no divisions among you as the body of Christ. He's calling them to be united in some. In some, he's calling them to be united. And this word, to be united, to have no divisions, to be united, united in the same mind and same judgment, it's the word kartitizo. It's the idea to restore or mend perfectly. It's another word where the early disciples who were fishermen, they were mending or repairing their nets. Paul is calling them to mend and repair each other, to make something, to repair and restore something to its perfect use. So in other words, he's calling them to be united, to be repaired, to be restored back to your original purpose that God has called for this church at Corinth. You see, when God's church is united, nothing can stop them. And Paul knew the importance and the significance of a united church. Jesus said that not even the gates of hell can stop a united church. So there is power in unity for his church. One of my favorite illustrations about unity is from a cartoon strip of Charlie Brown. I always love those. There's a cartoon little strip of Lucy and Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown is watching a television show, and he's got the remote in his hand, as any man, decent man should control the remote. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. And Lucy comes alongside and says, "Charlie Brown, change the channel." And Charlie Brown kind of looks over at, with his typical puzzled look, and says, "Give me a good reason why I should change the channel." And typical Lucy, she turns to Charlie and she says, "Charlie Brown, I'll give you 5 good reasons." She says, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. She says, "Individually, these reasons don't look like very much, but when they're put together, Charlie Brown, they're going to give you a lot of influence and a big good reason, Charlie Brown. You better change that channel." And that's the same true for this church. That individually, we're just 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But when we are put together, there is power. There is persuasion. There is the presence of God. When we are agreed and we're united together, that is the heart of God, that brothers and sisters would dwell in unity. That is the prayer of God. When Jesus prayed in John 17, "I pray that they would be one. That they would be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and that they also may be in us, so that," there was a purpose for this unity Jesus prayed for, "so that the world may believe that you have sent me." You see, when God's people are united, it speaks to something about the character and the nature of who God is. And so the unity has a purpose of the gospel and of the Great Commission. The early church was united over and over and over. The word "together" is mentioned over 27 times in the book of Acts. There was a sense of togetherness. There was a sense of unity in the early church in the book of Acts. You can just read about it over and over and over. They had a shared commonality. They had a shared purpose and goal of being together and loving each other and leading future generations around the gospel. Paul would emphasize this over and over to the church at Corinth, not just here in the early chapters. He's going to mention it several different times. At one place in 1 Corinthians 12, he's going to say, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. The members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." Now, he's not saying that we should just be complainers, and if one member suffers, that means everybody has to suffer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, though, that we should have empathy, not just sympathy, but empathy with others, that we should come alongside each other and care for the hurts and needs of each other, and we should pursue to try to meet those needs as God has gifted and provided us within the body. He's going to tell them again in the second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 13, verse 11, "Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace with one another, and the God of love and peace will be with you." God is present around a united church. He's going to tell the church in Ephesians 4, "There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." He's going to tell the church at Philippi, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that I may hear of you, and that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That should be the characterization of the church, unity. And so unity is of the utmost importance in the church of God today. Well, one of the things is we've understood about unity, and we just kind of look around our world, that unity is formed slowly. and it's forsaken quickly. Unity is formed slowly. It takes a lot of time to build trust and build togetherness and that sense of shared purpose and commonality. But even when it's built and formed, it can be forsaken quickly, can it? I mean, it can take years and years and years, and you can feel like, okay, we're finally have a sense of unity. And just in a moment, unity can be fractured by someone doing something very stupid, even something silly. Unity can derail and divide a church very quickly. And so unity is fragile, and so it requires focus. It can't be assumed. It can't be taken for granted. And so how do we as a church body, right here at St. Vernon Park Baptist Church, how do we encourage unity? Well, let me just share a couple thoughts with you, a couple challenges, maybe a couple encouragements, and then we'll kind of get through the rest of this later and talk about some different types of unity as well. One, I wanted to say that we as a church, we must stay united. I really feel as pastor, and just been over 4 years as your pastor, that I can say this with honesty. I can say this with a smile on my face and not to kind of a sense of bewilderment and saying, God, I hope this is true. But I can really say this, that I feel and believe with my heart that we are a church that is united, that we are a church of togetherness. And a couple of reasons why I think that is, and a couple reasons and maybe challenges for us to continue that sense of unity at St. Vernon Park Baptist Church, is that we have members who are enrolled. We have members who are enrolled. In other words, that membership here at this church, it's meaningful. That you are enrolled to something. You don't just come and sit and soak. You come for a purpose. You are enrolled for a purpose. You are enrolled into Bible groups. You are enrolled into membership and have deacons who are overseeing you. And so when you are enrolled, you are part of a Bible group. You should be a part of a Bible group. You should be a part of community and connection with other believers and sisters who are challenging you, encouraging you, who are there to support and meet needs. You are assigned and enrolled into a family ministry oversight with our deacon ministries. I don't know about you, but I think it's a beautiful thing when we have Lord's Supper and our deacons, they come and they serve, they hand plates. And it just seems something kind of just so simple, but it's a meaningful act of service. I'm sharing with you Christ and His grace, and they share with you in the pews from pew to pew to pew to pew. They come up on stage and make sure that everybody is included. They go downstairs and into the nursery and make sure that the nursery workers are shared communion. They go up into the sound booth and make sure that nobody is missed out. They serve, because that's their role as deacons, to keep that and promote and encourage that sense of unity as a church. Then we have that sense of commonality around the gospel, around His grace, and that's what these elements represent. That's a beautiful thing in the picture in the life of the church. And so when you become a member, you're not just enrolled into a Bible group, but you're enrolled into making sure that deacons are a part of in connection to you as members. Members are also expected. They're expected to be active participants, not to be inactive or passive. And so that looks like that each of us have a role to play in the life of the church. We don't just come as consumers. We come as people who to contribute to the body, that we all have different spiritual gifts. We all have time and talents. And you know what? We also have treasures that we contribute even financially to the life of the church. And that's not just to pay a salary, it's to spread the gospel. That ministry costs, that reaching people sometimes has a financial burden to it. And once again, I'm thankful for a generous and a given church. I'm thankful to be a part of a church body who sees a vision of reaching their community, and that even involves their wallets and their pocketbooks. So I just want to say thank you, church, for giving. I want to say thank you, church, for serving in the various ways. And I want to continue just to fan the flame that God is building and establishing in the life of this church. Unity is of utmost importance. Don't ever forget that. Don't take it for granted. Don't ever take it for granted. Our deacons are on the front line sometimes of guarding unity. I tell them all the time that they are the gatekeepers of unity, that's their role. And so, church, we must stay united. So let's talk a little bit about what that looks like and how unity is shaped in the life of the church. Let's look at verses 11 through 17. And here's one of the areas of unity in the life of Corinth that they were challenged in. And this is an area of relational unity. Relational unity. Verses 11 through 17. Paul says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people." Don't you want people? Chloe had people. "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul.' No, 'I follow Apollos.' No, 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized into my name. I did not baptize also the house. I did also baptize the house of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else." I love what Paul is saying here. He's just being so literal here. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, unless the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What is he saying here? He's saying that there are some relational unity issues in this church. He got this report from Chloe and from her people that there was these fractions in this church. They were divided over the leadership of the church. Some followed a man named Apollos, and he was this eloquent sort of speaker. Some said, no, you follow Apollos, well, good. I'm part of Paul's crowd. I'm Paul's crowd. I'm Paul's people. And I follow Paul. And other people said, oh, yeah, well, I follow Christ. And it was kind of said in a superiority way, you know, not in a godly way. And so they started to fracture over all their different leaders. And Paul is saying, no, you have missed the mark here. You have missed the mark. Paul is saying that you know, it's not about the leaders, it's about the Lord. And Paul is saying that it matters what about Christ. He says, you know, your identity shouldn't be, when you get baptized, it's not in somebody's name. It's baptized into the name and identity of Jesus Christ. We baptize you into the name of who? Into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? And so Paul is saying that the cross is your identity. So he's talking about this relational unity, and that's important. So sometimes I think in Christianity today that we can kind of miss the mark when it comes to even our leaders. That sometimes we follow celebrity-type preachers, radio preachers or TV preachers, and we kind of make them and put them on a certain pedestal. Maybe it's certain authors or people that you read, or maybe it's certain musicians and people that you like listen to when it comes to style of music, and you kind of put them and exalt them in a certain place in your Christian spiritual walk, and to the extent of neglecting the body of Christ that you're called to be a part of. And I think that would be a misappropriation of our view of our leaders, that we should not do that. I think if those people knew that we did that to them and exalted their name above Jesus' name and the body of Christ that he died for, I think that they would be embarrassed, quite honestly. And so we are called to not to we're not called to make those sort of leaders as idols, that we're called to imitate their faith, not to imitate their fame. We're called to follow and trust our leaders, that they're worthy of following. Hebrews 13:8 says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So the idea is that you know, understand what their life is pointed towards. It's pointed to Christ and to his church. And so be careful of those who might like to listen to Charles Stanley, or Chuck Swindoll is my personal favorite, or the many others out there, John MacArthur and John Piper, and all these other people, you know. And be even careful of even saying even Dave Brown. The day this church becomes about Dave Brown is the day this church is headed down a dark and dead road. And so we must be people who have Jesus Christ as the center, as the center of all that we say and do as a church. Relational unity. I find it interesting that Paul spoke about Chloe's name. You know, this letter would have been read before the whole church. Could you imagine being Chloe sitting in the church and then hearing your name read and said, it's been reported from Chloe's household that our church is not united together. Could you imagine being Chloe and her household? There are times in your life where you might be called to be an informant. Some would call it a snitch. There are times when you're called to do that. And so you need to have backbone to be able to do that. You need to have courage to do that. And I want to be careful and say a couple things. One is that's a godly thing to do sometimes. That's a godly thing to do is to kind of step up and say, you know, this is not right, and we need to get right, and to put your name on the line to be able to do that. That can be a very godly thing to do. But it can also be a very hurtful and ungodly thing to do. We got to be careful that we're not just complaining and kind of putting things out there. And sometimes it would be helpful if when you hear something from somebody, you would say, can I quote you on that? Because if they don't want to be quoted, then that's probably just a complaint. It's probably just a personal thing, and it doesn't need to be spread and continued on. And you need to stop it right there. So just be careful with that. Don't be afraid to have some backbone. Don't be afraid to have some courage and stand up for what's right. We're called to do that. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20 says that when there's conflict, we go one-on-one. You try to address it just one-on-one. If that doesn't work, then you involve some other brothers and sisters, maybe the leadership of the church, and you get them involved and say, hey, we got to address this issue. There's a problem. We need a godly solution. We need wisdom here. Help us address this issue because we can't resolve it one-on-one. The Bible says if that doesn't work, then let the leadership of the church say, you know what? There's somebody who's right and there's somebody who's wrong. And the person who's wrong, if they don't repent, then fellowship-wise, there's a excommunication. Fellowship-wise, there's a line drawn in the sand, right? And so we need to handle things biblically, right? And we need to make sure that we're not just complaining, that we're truly confronting issues when they need to be confronted. James 5 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a godly thing to do. There was relational unity issues that this church had. There was also gospel or theological issues. Verse 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Drop down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He says, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. My speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In the various in the context of this passage in chapter 1 and then later on into chapter 2, Paul is essentially saying is that there's theological unity that we need to get together on. There's not just relational unity, but there's theological unity. The gospel is central. Doctrine and truth matter in the church. And this church did not understand the cross. For if they understood the cross, there would not be issues of pride. There would not be issues of who is the leader. Because when they understand the cross, you understand that we are just all humble servants. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. It's a scandalous thing, the cross is, he would say. That's what that word is. It's a scandal. That's what the message of the cross is. And so Paul sought to live a cross-centered life. He preached the cross. He made tents humbly for the sake of the cross. He fellowshiped with religious people for the sake of the cross. He fellowshiped with sinners for the sake of the cross. He fellowshiped with different races for the sake of the cross. He did everything with an understanding and a view that the cross was his death and also his life. one of the shows, one of the commercials also for the Super Bowl this past week was also a Seinfeld kind of commercial. And there's this idea that the characters on Seinfeld are going to kind of reunite. It's the 25th anniversary of the show's beginning. And many of you might know a little bit about the show, the fact that the show was essentially held for many years, but it's infamously just a show about nothing. It's a show just about these characters, Jerry, George, Kramer, Elaine, all just kind of conversed and just kind of talked about just kind of senseless, mundane sort of things, sometimes even silly, and again, sometimes even just stupid topics, right? No soup for you, right? And just kind of just silly things like that. But we've caught these catchphrases, and it's just kind of senseless sort of conversations, right? May that never be of the church. See, Seinfeld, I think, has become an indictment on the church, where Christians and churches, they just kind of boast in themselves. They have entertaining music, and they kind of have savvy marketing. They kind of just have a lot of chatter about trite and trivial issues. And yet, God is calling his church to be cross-centered, to have the message of the cross. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Man, that the cross may never leave our lips, that we must proclaim the gospel with our lips, and we promote the gospel with our lives. The cross and doctrine and theological truth matter. And so we will fight over doctrine. We will divide over doctrine because truth matters. It matters to us. The Bible is central to what we do. There's relational unity. There's gospel and theological unity that the church must have. Lastly, and in chapter 3, there's methodological unity. The methods that they use in ministry to proclaim that gospel, that there needs to be unity in that area as well. Look at chapter 3, verses 5 through 15. I'm almost done. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each? You see, I planted, Paul is speaking here, I planted this church. Apollos watered it, but God is the one who gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I lay the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. See, Paul understood that he's the one who planted the church. Later on, a guy came along, Apollos. He was kind of the main teacher after he left and kind of built up and made disciples and kind of grew the church as well. They all had different roles. He says, but they're one. But they're not the ones who kind of should be the focus. It is God, because God is the one who gives the growth. A farmer who plants seed in the ground and somebody else maybe come alongside and just waters it, that doesn't mean that they're the ones who make it grow. It's a mystery. It's a marvelous mystery that you could put something in the ground and next thing you know, it's going to become a tree in years later. Like, how does that work? That's the Creator. That's how he created this world. God is amazing. He is front and center of all that we do. Don't miss that. Don't lose that. And so that's what he's saying. He's saying we all have different roles, but we're not the most important part. We all have different ways of going about communicating this gospel. I planted, Apollos watered. We all have different methods, so to say. We all have different personalities, different gifts. And you might build on this foundation with different means as well. Some of you might have gold. Some of you might have silver. Some of you might have precious stones. Some of you might just have wood or hay or straw. But whatever you have, build on the proper foundation and build in the way that God has called you to build on. And he says, each of these people, no matter what material you use, each of these people are saved because they built on the proper foundation, right? Your methods are going to be tested by fire, he says. Each of these are saved, right? And so there's all different methods. There's all sorts of different ways to communicate the gospel. The media does matter. The medium does matter. You don't want to contradict the message, right? You can't get the message wrong. You can't do something. You can't promote the gospel and with a beer truck, okay? That just kind of doesn't seem to kind of work, right? This kind of the media matters, right? But there are different ways to go about it. Sometimes this looks like different music styles in churches, right? But all in all, they're both right. You shouldn't fight about music styles. You shouldn't fight across generations because there's different ways to go about things. You have to be united. And you have to come together on certain methods on how to proclaim the gospel. Our church has three pianos in this building here. And inherently, they're all tuned one to another because they were all tuned to the same tune and fork. And I think the same is true for the members of this church, that we must all be tuned together to the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the same purpose of growing godly generations. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him for your salvation? Are you trying to find another way, a loophole, a back door into heaven? My friend, there is no back door. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is your foundation. Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation? Are you united together with us as a church body? Are you on the same page, the same sheet music? Are you passively trying to create disunity, not intentionally, but you're being passive in your church membership? My friend, let's get together. Let's be a united church, all on the same page, all with the same purpose, all with the same passion. And we have a gospel that is better than anything else out there. And may we declare it with boldness and courage. May we do it together with unity and be the people of God in this place. Amen? Amen. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. And may, God, your word continue to linger in our hearts and walk with us and journey with us, God, as we live our lives for you. Today, God, if there's anybody here who's not united to you, that has not built and established that foundation, may today, God, may you give them that solid rock beneath their feet. May, God, they today proclaim you as Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The Lord's leading you to make a faith decision today. Know that I'm available here to talk with you, encourage you, counsel you, and maybe you just need prayer, or maybe you just want to celebrate the Lord today. You do as the Lord leads you today. Stand and worship.